All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here today. Trust you've had a good week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Thankful this morning, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it, to help us be changed and transformed by it. We ask that you would work this morning through your word, by your spirit in our hearts, to do in us the things that need to be done. Pray that you would ignite hope in our hearts in Jesus Christ. That you would draw us back to the gospel, draw us back to the beauty of yourself. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we come to the end of the book of consolation, as it's called in Jeremiah, chapter 30 through 33. And for that reason, it's crucial that we grasp the message, because in a sense, this section is a crucial core, the message of hope in Jeremiah. This message of the whole book, and in a sense, this is the message of the whole Bible, comes to a fine point here in chapter 33. The chapter is divided into two major sections. First, we have the restoration of Israel in verse 1 through 13, and then in the second half of the chapter, we have the future kingdom. And each of these two sections is made up of three separate oracles that are sort of put together in a thematical whole. So the chapter is made up of six oracles, three in the first section, three in the second. We'll start with the first section. And the first thing we see is the setting in verse 1. Have a look there, please. Jeremiah 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. So, this chapter picks up where chapter 32, last Sunday, left off. Jeremiah is still under arrest, and he is still being held in the court of the guard. Verse 2 continues with that first oracle. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. The first oracle begins with an invitation to call on God. The invitation seems to be given to Jeremiah, but probably here he is representative of Judah as a whole. And the great and hidden things that God refers to is not some great new business opportunity that will open up for you soon. It's not that you will find love in an unexpected place. It is not the fortune cookie positive vibes of a Christianity shot through with the prosperity gospel. Rather, it is the amazing grace of God that we saw last Sunday in chapter 32. It is the absurdity that God will show mercy to Israel and restore them after all their wrongs against him. That is the great and hidden things that God intends to show. And yes, the mercy of a good God overflows in good gifts to his people. It does. But the point is not the good gifts, but the good God who gave the good gifts. In fact, if we love the good gifts more than the good God, we are literally Jeremiah's Judah. That is exactly their crime, is idolatry. And we are deserving again of judgment and in need again of God's absurd mercy. But what we're going to find as we work through this text is that these great and hidden things are more than just that. And so we'll keep an eye open for that. Now, let's look at the text, at some of these great and hidden things. First, verse 4 and 5 impresses on us again the dire situation all around Jeremiah and his hearers. The court of the palace, the court of the guards, is surrounded by a very sober situation. We have siege. We have destruction. There will soon be corpses, more corpses than they have room to store. But he goes on in verse 6, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." That is some of the great and hidden things that God intends to do for Judah. He will heal the city in verse 6. He will cleanse the people in verse 8. He will make Jerusalem a symbol of joy and praise and glory in verse 9. So that's the first of three oracles in that first part. The second oracle is found in verse 10 and 11. "Thus says the Lord," verse 10, "in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord." This oracle gives us a simple contrast between what is now, from where Jeremiah is hearing God's message, and what will be. What is now empty of gladness and life and hope will soon be full of gladness and life and hope. And God uses here the picture of a wedding to capture this idea. Because a wedding is a symbol of hope, right? A wedding looks to a future together. It assumes a future together. It looks to a future full of love and life and happiness. These are people who have hope and a future. That's going to happen again. Here, says God. Hard as it is to imagine. The third oracle in the first half of this chapter is found in verse 12 and 13. Here we see pastoral scenes across the land. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this place that is waste without man or beast, and all its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. The cities of the hill country, the cities of the Shephelah," that's the low area, "and the cities of the Negev, the desert, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Israelites had long been known as a shepherd people. That was their thing. Right? Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob, aka Israel, was a shepherd. All of the children of Israel were shepherds. When the clan moved to Egypt, they moved in as shepherds. They were given land that was good for shepherding, and they were kept separate. They were shepherds. That was a shepherd thing. And then when they left Egypt, they left with large flocks. We find in Exodus 12, because they were shepherds. That was their thing. The point here is that right now, there is only desolation. Right? The armies have surrounded the city, and no doubt, if there are any flocks about, they have been taken and eaten. Right? And the shepherds have fled for safety. But there's coming a day when the land will again be full of shepherds resting their flocks. That's the picture. And I suspect there's a faint foreshadowing here of a not too distant time and a place not very far from this court of the guard where they stand, where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. That's the first half of the chapter. The restoration of Judah. This is not a particularly new message, but that's what he wants to focus on there. Now, in the second half, the focus shifts a little bit, and I've called this half the future kingdom, beginning in verse 14. Now, in order to see clearly the issue here, we need to be clear that this is not about a future nation. All right? This is what the first half of the chapter is about, a future nation. That as a people, they are going to be brought back to the land, restored back to the land. A unified national life will recommence. We see that in Nehemiah and Ezra. That is what Jeremiah has been promising for quite some time. And that is what the first half is talking about. But the issue here in the second half is about more than that. It is about a future kingdom, right? The monarchy itself will be reestablished. And so the second section also comprises three oracles. The first begins in verse 14. Have a look there with me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The days are coming. What follows here is all future to Jeremiah and his listeners, whoever he's letting in on this oracle in the court of the guard. And you say, well, what is coming? Well, God will fulfill his promise to Israel and to Judah. We already see that this is expanded beyond just Judah. This is now thinking of the whole people of God. And you say, well, what promise is he going to keep? Well, verse 15 tells us, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That word branch could be translated a sprout. And that word to spring up also is the verb form of what could be translated to sprout up. Yeah. Jeremiah has prophesied the end of the Judean monarchy. We've seen that throughout Jeremiah. It's over. Within months from this moment, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, will be deported, exiled. And the Davidic dynasty that he represents will collapse. It'll be over. That's the message coming into this chapter. It will, so to speak, be as if the family tree of David's line has been cut down. Right? And so all that's going to be left is a stump. The stump of the family tree is the image here, and yet God says here, I will cause a righteous sprout, a righteous growth to spring up for David. A branch on the stump of David's dynasty. And yet to this day, if you know Jewish history, you know that no monarch has reigned over the Jewish nation since this time in 587 BC. Right? When Zedekiah falls, a few months from here, that's it. There's a nation again, but no kingdom. And so one of two things is true. Either God failed to do what he emphatically promised here to do, or Jesus is, as he claims to be, the king in the line of David. That's what's happening. And we need to pay really close attention here, because the very next thing verse 15 says is, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Right? And that is not what happened when Jesus came. Right? We know the stories. He left the world when he left it under the brutal reign of Rome. Since then, empires have risen and fallen. Oppression has been common. Slavery has persisted even to this day. Jesus did not execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so we need to pay really close attention here, because there are three horizons in this text. Three things that we could see off in the distance. Three horizons. The first horizon, there's the horizon the hearers are thinking about. All right, so when God says this, presumably Jeremiah expresses it, the hearers are thinking about the time that Jeremiah has just been describing when God will restore Judah to the land. Right? That's the most natural thing for them to be thinking. And that is no doubt what's going through their minds. Right? In 70 years, king of Babylon will let you go. You will come back, you will return to the land, you will rebuild the temple. That's what they're thinking this is about. And they are mistaken. The second horizon here is the moment when the old Davidic stump sprouts a new shoot. As the mages so aptly asked in Matthew 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Right? Just 3 decades after that question, on the day we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, the Jews said the same thing about Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. All right? Matthew's account in chapter 21 says that they said, Hosanna to the son of David. The son of David. The sheep. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John's account, chapter 12, gives us a slightly different take on what they said. He says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That crowd got two things. This is the Davidic sprout, and he's the king. That's what he's here for. They got it. They understood that Palm Sunday, that Jesus was the righteous branch of Jeremiah 33:15. Those people knew that when they threw their palm leaves down on the ground in their coats. They thought this is the moment when he would do the second half of verse 15. Right? When he would execute justice and righteousness in the land, and they were hungry for that. And they were mistaken. The third horizon here is for us just like it was for them in this text, in the days that are coming. Right? Sometimes we get to sit with them and we get to think, you know what? We actually see what happened. We see from the other side. Here we are. We're still on their side. The days are coming, says the Lord. Do you see the massive panoramic sweep of Scripture in this text? It is not just about what will happen 70 years after this. It's not just about what will happen about 582 years after this, when Jesus is born. It is about what will happen in the eschaton, when Jesus comes back just as he left. Well over 2,500 years from here and counting. He will reign. And he will rule forever and ever and ever on a new earth and from a new Jerusalem that has been set right by a king who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is one of the clearest Jesus moments, if I can put it that way, in the book of Jeremiah. Right? I'm not claiming this is the theme of Jeremiah. Within its context, the people of Judah, there's a broader theme that he's doing. I'm talking about the bigger picture of what God is doing through this book. This is one of the most powerful Jesus moments, and I want us to get this. I want to press this point. The point of Jeremiah, ultimately, just as the point of Scripture, ultimately, is this right here. Okay? Jesus is king of everything. He always has been, and he always will be. And he came once to redeem us back to God. And he is coming again to rule over us. And everything that's happened since the creation, everything is about getting us back to that. That's the story of the Bible. He will come and rule over us. He will be the king we have always longed for. This is not something to dread. Right? If we hear this and we feel like dread, like he's going to rule over us, we fail to understand the situation. Right? We vote and vote and vote, and we're disappointed again and again and again, aren't we? Because no ruler, no governor can live up to our expectations or successfully execute justice and righteousness in the land. We see that constantly. That's the story of our race. But there is coming a day when one will come who can. And we need him. And we are here assured that he is coming. As sure as Jesus came the first time, he is coming again. As sure as he fulfilled the first half of verse 15, he will fulfill the second half. Now here again, still in the first oracle, we see the basis of this promise of a king. Verse 17 and 18. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. 18, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Here he references two separate covenants that he's already made. The first one is the Davidic covenant, the covenant he made with David, the king. In 1 Kings 2, 2 Samuel 7, and various other places we see it recorded, that there would be an eternal throne. David's line would be eternal. And the second covenant is the Levitical covenant. That's a covenant made with the Levitical priests in Numbers 25, again, where he promises a perpetual priesthood. And this introduces something new. Because not only will God bring a new king, which is what we've just seen, but he's going to bring a new priest, apparently. Right? It just sort of drops that in there unexpectedly. And these two roles are here sort of smudged a little bit, as if they fit together. And yet that's not really how that works historically. And we now know that that's because both of them are fulfilled by the same person. Jesus is not only our high king, but also our high priest. We don't just need a good governor, we need a good high priest who can restore us to fellowship with God. We need both of those things. And so here we see subtly, but very truly, Jesus the high priest, who offers himself as the once for all sacrifice for mankind. The author of Hebrews summarized this in chapter 7, verse 27. He says, he, talking about this high priest, Jesus, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He's the priest and he's the lamb. Jeremiah doesn't just point us here to Jesus. He points us to the cross. This text is about the cross. The point here is that this is not a new promise being made in Jeremiah chapter 33. This is a very, very old promise that he's reaffirming now. Right? This is not something new that God is doing. It's something old that was, like verse 3 said, great and hidden. When God talked to David all those years ago, when God talked to the Levites even longer ago, he was already doing this great and hidden thing. We're just getting a little bit of a glimpse of how actually it seems to have all died. Temple's about to be demolished. The king is about to be carried off. It's dying, and in its death, we get this tiny glimpse into this bigger thing that's happening. Vastly bigger and vastly better. They didn't understand this before. They didn't understand that this thing God was doing was vastly bigger than Israel or Judah. Or even David and Abraham. It's a worldwide gospel for all the nations. It was a king of the world, a priesthood for all of humanity. That's what God was actually doing all along, but they couldn't see it then. And even here, they get just this tiny glimpse. But we must not miss it. Or we'll miss the point of all that old stuff. Second oracle starts in verse 19. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers. Here God invokes his covenant with Noah. Now, just stop and notice, by the way, how God remembers all of his covenants. Right? When he just keeps bringing up covenants in this text, and we've got more to come. When God makes a covenant, he remembers the covenant because he intends to keep the covenant. That's his logic. And so he keeps bringing it up. It mattered to him when he said it. Genesis 8, verse 22, we see God summarizing his covenant with Noah after the destruction of mankind. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God says here, as sure as I have kept my covenant with Noah over these past 2,000 years. Right? We think 2,000 years, it's unprecedented. That's how much time between Noah and here. 2,000 years, day in, day out. You kept having day in and day out. And as sure as that is true, I will keep my covenant with David. I will keep my covenant with the priest. Now he brings up yet another covenant in verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. There is so much here we don't have time to delve into. I wish we did. But he is clearly referencing the covenant with Abraham here. I will multiply your seed, sands of the shore, the stars of the sky. But here the multiplying isn't just the offspring of Abraham, the Jews, but a particular Jews, right? Specifically the offspring of David and the offspring of the priests. Now again, the hearers here are probably thinking in terms of a long line of succession. Plenty of kings to serve for forever and plenty of priests to serve for forever. That's probably how they're hearing this, but that's not what's going on. In fact, once we understand that Jesus is the king and the priest referred to here, I don't see how we can not think of this in terms of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They're standing around God's throne at the end of time and they say, they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The people God brings to himself, not just from Israel, Judah, but from every tribe and nation and tongue, are kings and priests. Multiplied like the stars and the sand. He's talking, friends, he is talking about us. Us. I am convinced he is talking about our future reign with Jesus, multiplying kings, and our present priesthood, multiplying priests. This is us. The third and final oracle begins verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed? These people are saying, the Lord has the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant. I will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. God again affirms here that just as sure as day follows night, he will keep his promises. God will do what he promised to do. And we know that he kept his promise on the first horizon, right? He did restore Judah to the land after 70 years. He did give them their temple back. He did do exactly what he said he would do. And he kept his promise on the second horizon. Jesus did come as our king and our great high priest. Know this. God will keep his promises on the third horizon. He will. He will do everything he has promised to do. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming to see the brief flash of light revealed in this text that the original hearers could never have even begun to grasp its full significance. And nor can we ultimately, and yet we do know so much more, rejoice to understand that Jesus was our high priest, not just another flawed human who could temporarily bring us back to a degree of closeness with you and closeness to your presence, but a human being who was God yourself, who offered a sacrifice that was perfect and satisfying forever. Which forever made all things right between us and you. And who still, even now, continues to act as our high priest, standing by your side, advocating for us. We thank you that someday he will come back and assume his crown, that in some sense we ourselves will even be subsumed into that reign. And we look forward to the day when you will set all things right. We ask that you would galvanize our hearts around the truth of your promises, around the conviction that you will do what you said you would do. And give us hope and gladness and confidence in that knowledge. In Jesus' name we ask.